Amen. Thank you to the choir, and thank you to Linda for a perfect synopsis of the message this morning and tied in with Graduate Recognition Sunday. This is indeed the final message in a series that started back last September, a series that has taken us through, at least in our personal readings, 100 key passages about who Jesus is and what Jesus means. And this morning's passage just kind of draws all of that together with the question, or a couple of questions, that represent the basic bottom line issue for us as we bring this series to a close. Actually, if I thought about it sooner, I don't want to put her on the spot, but I know Emily is sitting back here this morning. I should have invited her to bring her drum and give us a little drum roll before the scripture lesson for this morning, because this is the final passage in this series, but it is also the passage that hopefully just brings it all together. I'm actually going to read a little briefer passage than what is in the bulletin and what I guess is prepared to be on the screen. We're reading from Luke chapter 9, and I am simply going to be reading from verses 18 to verse 22. So listen now for the word of God. Once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that you often asked very probing questions that forced your followers and others to stop, to think, to reconsider. So we pray that you would help us to hear those same questions as though they are directed to us personally, and then to respond accordingly. And may that be the case with the questions that we are considering this morning. We pray these things for your sake. Amen. Now, there's an old saying that I'm sure we've all heard about two things in life that are inevitable: death and taxes. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that we would be justified in actually modifying that saying a little bit to say that there are three inevitable things in life: death, taxes, and the essential Jesus challenge. Now, your name may or may not be on that sign-up sheet down on the bulletin board. You may or may not have been doing the readings that are a part of this Bible reading campaign, and that's all right. You may be in the situation that our family is in of doing the readings but being far behind. That is all right as well. But regardless of your level of participation in this organized campaign here in our church, you can't avoid the essential Jesus challenge. You can't avoid the question of, what are you going to do with Jesus? And in part, that's true because of the fact that Jesus is just this kind of almost eerie but ubiquitous presence in our world. Almost 100 years ago, a well-known Episcopal priest, wrote a book entitled The Unavoidable Christ. And that's really a good way of putting it, the unavoidable Christ. Presbyterian pastor and author John Ortberg has written a book more recently where he writes, From the Dark Ages to Post-Modernity, He is the man who won't go away. He's a figure who is an unavoidable presence, an inescapable influence, and with an inexhaustible appeal. News magazines certainly know about that inexhaustible appeal. They recognize that every time they put Jesus on the cover of their news magazines, the over-the-counter sales immediately spike. If you stop and think about it, every time you write a check, if anybody still here writes checks, but every time you write a check, whether you're conscious of it or not, there is a little reminder of Jesus when you fill in the date. Even in those secular colleges and universities that some of our graduates may be headed off to, the climate of opinion may be hostile to everything that Christianity has ever represented, and yet, the academic calendar revolves around holidays, marking events in the life of Jesus. There's one break to celebrate the season of his birth and another around the time when we mark his death and resurrection. But beyond even those what we might consider to be little token reminders of Jesus, there is an influence by Jesus in our world that is inescapable and that is always there. It's kind of a pervasive influence. I actually came across an example of that just this past week in, of all places, the television series Downton Abbey. As I mentioned a few days ago to a group of us, my wife has gotten me hooked on that television series, and we have been watching it together. And as we have been doing that, one of the things that I have been particularly attentive to is the role of religion in that series. And actually, it's a relatively marginal role. The Religion News Service did a story when the series first started that was entitled, Is God the Missing Character in Downton Abbey? There are really only scant references to God. The characters only go to church for weddings, funerals, and baptisms, which actually may be somewhat true to life. We all know some people that are like that, don't we? But that's basically the role that religion seems to play in Downton Abbey. But then, all of a sudden, in the midst of season 3, which is actually the last season that Stacy and I have watched, we're about a year behind, but in the midst of season 3, there's just kind of this recurrent issue of how to deal with characters who have strayed from the moral norms of the day. There's a woman with a past who has returned to Downton, and most of the characters want to shun her until the kindly housekeeper, good old Mrs. Hughes, reminds them of how Jesus treated Mary Magdalene. And then there's another episode where one of the servants wants to file a police complaint against a fellow servant over a moral infraction. Lord Grantham confronts him and simply says, Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he adds, Are you without sin, Alfred? I know I'm not. Do you see what's happening there? You see, even in this world where God is strangely absent, even in this world where religion is a mere formality. Jesus still exerts an influence in terms of how people frame situations, in terms of how they believe they should respond. God may be absent, religion may be marginalized, but you can't get away from the influence of Jesus. Timothy Beale, a Presbyterian professor at Case Western Reserve, puts it well in one of his books. He talks about the fact that we live, he says, in a Christ-haunted world. He goes on to say a haunting presence is not the same thing as a full presence. It's a feeling that someone is simultaneously here and not here, everywhere and nowhere. It's a presence you feel but can't quite pin down. It's a familiar mystery. And then he says, Jesus' question to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" still echoes in our world, no matter how post-Christian that world sometimes seems to be. And so the questions that are framed in this morning's story, I think, are questions that are continually relevant, questions that reverberate down through the ages and confront us today. And I actually would like to suggest that there are three questions that confront us in this story, either explicitly or implicitly. First of all, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do the people in the crowd say that I am?" In other words, Jesus introduces the topic by basically asking what his disciples have heard other people saying about him. Now, Jesus isn't asking this question in order to elicit information. It's not as if Jesus doesn't know what the buzz about him is. I think partly what Jesus is doing here is he's employing a good teaching technique. He is starting things off with a less threatening question. You know, sometimes it's easier for us to share what we've heard other people saying than it is for us to express what we ourselves believe. And so Jesus is starting with a less threatening question. But by beginning in this way, I think Jesus is also signaling right at the outset that there is a contrast between what the crowds, what the world, what the public at large say, and what he anticipates his disciples will say. He is sort of using the crowds more or less as a foil it's kind of like a setup in order to create a contrast with what he hopes the disciples will say in response to that question. Who do the crowds say that Jesus is? Well, the disciples respond to that question by saying, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets come back from the dead. The specific responses that they give, I don't think, are all that important. The important thing for our purposes is to notice what all of those responses have in common. The common thread in all of those responses is that they try to define Jesus in terms of someone else. They basically see Jesus as simply one more example of a pattern that they've seen before. They define Jesus by placing him in a category with other people, and in so doing, they undercut any kind of uniqueness that Jesus might have. It's a tendency that we still see today, isn't it? What do you hear other people saying about Jesus as you interact with them in your everyday lives? Well, very often, what we hear people saying about Jesus is, Jesus is one of the great sages of history. Jesus is one of the great moral teachers or examples. Jesus is one of the prophets. Jesus is one of the social revolutionaries. In other words, we see Jesus again as just one in a broader category of figures, one more example. But of course, when we define Jesus that way, it's kind of easier to avoid Jesus, to sort of take Jesus or leave him. You can do that with someone who's simply part of a broader category of figures. But after getting that response, Jesus then asks a second question. Jesus shifts the focus away from the crowds and the world at large to his disciples, who represent the believing community, the community of faith, the company of his followers. And he says, "Who do you?" And he says, "You," plural. It's the plural form of the verb, or the pronoun "you." "Who do you say that I am?" In the midst of this cacophony of voices, in the midst of this diversity of opinion, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, acting as the spokesperson for the group, affirms what the church has always believed in confessing: "You are the Christ of God." Now, obviously, that word "Christ" needs to be sort of fleshed out in terms of what it means. Jesus goes on immediately after that confession of Peter to explain that the Christ, the kind of Christ he is one that will suffer. It's a suffering Christ, not the triumphant Christ that they may have expected. But the significant thing in Peter's answer actually is just the way that it begins, with the definite article "the." In other words, he is affirming that Jesus is unique in his status. Jesus is a unique revelation of God. Jesus is unique in the role that he plays in God's saving purposes. And so that is the starting point in terms of the church's confession of who Jesus is. Well, we can't leave it there. Because I said there's a third question. There's one question about the crowds. There's a second question about what do you, plural, the believing community, the company of disciples, say that I am. But I think implicitly there is a third question that comes to each and every one of us, and that is the question of who do you personally believe that I am? Who do you, singular pronoun, say that I am? And that, I believe, is really life's greatest question. Linda put it well. That is the final exam question. You know, we're bombarded, if you stop and think about it, we're bombarded with questions all day long, and a lot of them are really rather inconsequential questions. What do you want for dinner? What do you want to watch on television tonight? What are you wearing to the party? But at certain moments in life, we face questions that have an enormous impact. Our graduates are facing questions like that. I'll pick on David here, since you're sitting closest to me. What is the one question that you have been hearing probably throughout this entire year? Exactly. Some variation of that question. Where are you going next year? What are you doing next year? What are you doing in the future? I mean, that is the one question that, you know, you get to be a senior in high school, that you're constantly being asked, that if you don't have a clear plan and you don't have any, certain plans for the future, it can be an awkward question, but it is a question that you just can't avoid. It keeps coming up, and even if other people aren't asking you that question, you're asking yourself that question. And ultimately, the question, your answer to that question makes a big difference. Choosing one school over another, choosing one course of study over another, choosing one career path over another carries lasting consequences. And then there is another moment in most of our lives where we will stand and or we have stood in front of a minister or perhaps a justice of the peace or some other person, and we have responded to that question, "Wilt thou have this man or this woman to be your lawfully wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forth, in sickness or in health, in plenty or in want, for better or for worse, as long as you both shall live?" And you know, when I'm conducting marriage services, I'm always mindful of the fact that none of us has any earthly idea at the time what our answer to that question is going to involve for the rest of our lives. You know, I spend, as you might imagine, a lot of my time with people who are on, you know, the later stages of their life's journey and often facing, health crises and declining health physically or mentally. And the one thing that I never, ever cease to be amazed by is the absolutely unbelievable level of devotion that spouses in those circumstances show to one another. I can remember one parishioner back in Pennsylvania whose wife spent many, many years suffering from dementia. The husband cared for her at home for as long as he was able. When she finally had to be placed into a care home, that husband went to see her every single day and spent hours sitting there with her. I don't think that she certainly didn't recognize anyone else. I assume she didn't even know who he was, but he was there every single day spending time with her. And he was fulfilling a vow that, like most of us in this room, he had made many, many decades earlier when he and that wife promised to be faithful to one another in sickness or in health as long as they both shall live. And really, our response to that question when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" our response to that question should be every bit as consequential, should carry implications that are every bit as lasting as our wedding vows. How unfortunate it is that very often that's not the case. The one time in our lives when we respond directly and publicly to that question is on that day when we stand here on the steps of the chancel and we take our confirmation vows and someone says, you know, "Who is your Lord and Savior?" or they ask, you know, "Do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And we say, "I do," but how often that is simply a casual, perfunctory, formulaic kind of response. Hasn't always been that way, and it's not that way in other places around the world. I can remember Chuck Hammond sharing an experience that he had the year that he was the moderator of our Presbyterian General Assembly back around 1980. He led a delegation of Presbyterians to what was then the communist country of East Germany. And they learned that in that country at that time, if a young person went through the confirmation process and took their vows to join the church, they would be barred from joining the Communist Party's youth organization. The two commitments were considered to be mutually exclusive. But if you weren't a member of that Communist Party youth organization, you couldn't go on to study at the university. You couldn't enter into any professional field. And so standing up and affirming that Jesus was your Lord and Savior would restrict your career options for the rest of your life. And yet, despite that cost, Chuck and his delegation visited a Lutheran church where, if my memory serves me correctly, there were about a dozen young people who were eligible for confirmation that year. And every single one of them opted to go through confirmation despite what it would mean for their future. Well, you and I may not be conscious of it to the same extent, but the way in which we answer that question, who do you say that I am, is an answer that will have implications or should have implications for us for the rest of our lives and also in every situation. It's a question that on some level we are responding to each and every time we make a decision. We are responding to it at every moment of our lives. Jesus is saying to us, who do you say that I am when you are tempted? Who do you say that I am when you are alone and afraid? Who do you say that I am when you're making career choices? In every situation, at every moment in life, listen. Listen for the voice of Jesus. He's asking us in that moment, who do you say that I am right now? Amen.